Isaiah 34 and 35. After reading over these two chapters a couple of times, which is always a good thing to do when you're reading Scripture, you're studying Scripture, you're understanding, trying to understand Scripture, read it. You can put the commentaries aside, the study notes, just read the text and read it again and read it again. And you might be amazed how much the Holy Spirit guides you in truth and understanding just in reading the text itself. Well, as I read through these two chapters, a verse from Scripture that has been implanted in my mind and heart from childhood came to my mind, and it's this. Romans 6:23. In fact, it's there on the screen. Say it with me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you remember nothing else this morning from the sermon, you can say, what was today's sermon about? If you know Romans 6:23, just quote Romans 6:23. I think that's a great summary of these two chapters side by side. And certainly it's a great summary of the gospel. In fact, I would encourage us in our witness of Christ this Christmas season to somehow find somewhere in maybe the cards you send out or social media posts you make or emails you send out, conversations you're having, to somewhere bring in the truth of this verse, the truth of the gospel that the wages of sin is death. Maybe this is a year we're even more graphically reminded of that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I think it's also a great way to summarize the book of Isaiah. In fact, we're coming, as I said, to the end of a section. Isaiah can be broken down into two sections, Isaiah 1 to 39 and Isaiah 40 through 66. And that section here we're going to approach in the weeks to come of 36 through 39, which is a narrative section. I think that serves kind of as a bridge between the first half and the second half of Isaiah. But the first half of Isaiah, as we've been seeing over this year, is primarily about judgment. Judgment we deserve. Not just the nations, but Israel and Judah, God's own people as well. And of course, it's not all about judgment. We've seen amidst the warnings, we've seen hope, haven't we? Hope for those who repent. The second half of Isaiah is going to be primarily about the coming Messiah, where we find that hope in the coming Messiah. And we will see these things, Lord willing, in the year to come. It's a story of God's people, isn't it? It's a story of Judah. It's a story of the church, of ourselves, that the wages of sin is death. Just look at your own life in and of yourself. Where would you be if not for Christ? Where would you be for eternity if not for Christ? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation, grace in Christ alone. So let's see this so vividly described over these two chapters of the Word of God. Isaiah 34 and 35. If you're there with me in your own copy of God's Word, I'm going to invite you to stand as we read through these chapters and see the story of the wages of sin and the story of the gift of God with me as we read through these verses. Let's stand together. Isaiah 34 and 35. This is the Word of the Lord. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And listen, O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Now, just to make a point here as we're reading through this, this is about global, universal judgment. And he's bringing up Edom as an example. Edom was a constant thorn in the flesh to Israel, opposing the Lord, opposing his people, mocking them in times of distress and need. And they're brought up as a nation typical. Edom is a nation typical of God's judgment upon sin. And what happened with Edom is what's going to happen upon the whole world. Let's read. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of Edom. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. This parallels what we see in Revelation, that all who are of the world and who follow the ways of the world, it says of them, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There will be no rest day and night. This is what Isaiah is dealing with here. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. And then in these following verses, he'll talk about how wild animals and their mates will live in their place undisturbed. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. And verses 16 and 17 emphasize the certainty of these things. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. And then we see a shift into chapter 35. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass become reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up in it. On it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Father, we pray now that you will take your holy word, this word of truth, this word of grace, and just guide us in it this morning to cause us to see the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and to be those who will rejoice in it because we know him and we know his redemption. We pray this upon all who hear this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as with the gospel, there is the bad news that is just as vital and necessary in order to understand the gospel. Let's look at chapter 34 first. The wages of sin. The wages of sin. And as we work our way through these two chapters, I want us to see some parallel things going on by asking some questions. And the first question we're going to ask is this: who receives these wages? Who are the recipients of these wages, these terrible wages? On whom does this death and eternal destruction come? Well, from Romans 6:23, we could answer that question simply and say sinners. The wages of sin is death. Sinners against God, sinners against his good and holy law. Well, how does Isaiah describe them in this chapter? He describes them universally, verse 1. The nations, all the nations, the peoples or the people groups, the earth, the world and all that springs from it. Verse 2, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. The wages of sin is death. Now, as we see throughout Isaiah, and we see as we put these two chapters together, the nations, the peoples, the world is contrasted with Zion, with the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord, the people of God. Not that the ransomed of the Lord, the people of God, aren't sinners in themselves, deserving of eternal wrath just as much as everyone else. Of course, we are, as we understand ourselves before a holy God. But they've been redeemed by God's grace, saved. Chapter 35, verse 4, saved by God. In Revelation, we see the distinction of these two groups of people all throughout the book of Revelation. We have on one hand the followers of the Lamb, the followers of Jesus Christ, and they are contrasted with those who dwell upon the earth, those who are of the world. Okay, so you have this going on throughout Scripture. And so everything Isaiah is dealing with and describing in chapter 34 is in regard to the nations and the world. It's dealing with those who are, we understand, the nations outside of Zion, the peoples outside of Jesus Christ, outside of God's redeemed people in Christ, who will receive justly the wages of their sin. So they are those who receive the wages, and that would be all of us, if not for Christ. Who gives the wages? Who gives the wages? Who brings the wrath? Who judges the nations? Well, isn't it clear in the text? It's God himself. Verse 2, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. He is not a capricious God. He's not changing God. You know, we don't know what he's up to every one day or the next. His word is true and settled in heaven. He is a holy and just and righteous God. Everything he does is right. And it is his indignation. It's his wrath against the nations and against all their armies. All who follow them and do their bidding. All who are of the world in opposition to God. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Verse 5, for my sword, the Lord says, is satiated in heaven. See, God, the God of creation, the God who rules over all things, he is the Holy One who will bring what is just in his wrath upon his sinful, proud, rebellious creatures. Now, of course, we speak of these truths from God's word, and we realize we live in a culture, especially today, that doesn't care for this message, doesn't like it, doesn't want to hear it. They'll say things like, no, God's a loving God. He would never do things like this. And so how many throw out the Old Testament thinking this is the God of the Old Testament? Have they never read the New Testament? Have they never read the words of Jesus and the judgment that he will bring justly upon his enemies? Thessalonians and what Thessalonians says, Revelation. Of course, when we say things like that, oh, God's a loving God, he wouldn't do things like this, we are defining love, we're defining God, we're defining justice according to our own desires and not according to truth, not according to what God actually says, what God actually does. And that, by the way, that's also a rejection of God's mercy when we do those kind of things. When we say God's a loving God, he wouldn't do these things, you know, we're rejecting his mercy in Christ alone. See, it's the only place we can find mercy. We're taking out the very gospel, the only gospel that can save us. And so how jeopardizing it is to our message when we start to water things down and say, no, thank you. I don't care for that. I'll do it my way. I'll adjust the message the way I want. We've thrown it out. We have no hope. Neither does the world. Another question. What are these wages like? What are these wages like? What's the nature of this wrath, this judgment? Well, if you go through this, verse 2, destruction and slaughter. Verse 3, death. Verse 6, those under judgment are considered to be a sacrifice. Verse 9, there is unquenchable burning. Did not Jesus talk about this many times in describing hell? Verse 10, everything that is of this present world will be made desolate. Verse 11, there will be emptiness. And this is total. This is complete. This is a horrifying description of the wrath to come, what our sins against God deserve. And that leads to the next question. What is the reason for these wages? What is the reason for these wages, for this wrath? How does Isaiah describe it here? Look at verse 8. Look at the key verse here. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The reason Isaiah gives in that verse is vengeance and recompense. Vengeance and recompense. And notice, it's vengeance and recompense. The wrath of God will come upon the world for what cause? For the cause of Zion. For the cause of Zion. Now, we need to understand who is Zion. Let me summarize it. Zion is the people of God in Christ. Zion is the people of God in Christ. Zion is not the secular nation of Israel today, though there are those in Israel who are part of true Zion, praise the Lord. Zion is the remnant of God's believing people in Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, the true church whom Christ has made into one new man, Ephesians chapter 2. This is the people of God. And it's for our cause, for the cause of his people, that God will bring vengeance, recompense upon the unbelieving world. Upon those who've opposed Christ, who've opposed followers of Christ, whether actively or passively, who've rejected the word of God and gone their own way. What does Paul tell the church in Romans chapter 12 about vengeance? About recompense, he says this, never take your own revenge, beloved. Do you hear that? We have no authority to take our own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he will do so with perfect justice and perfect righteousness. By the way, that's Romans 12, verse 19. It's the wrongs done to his people that God will repay. He will take vengeance on behalf of those who are in his Son, who are persecuted and mistreated and marginalized, belittled for the sake of Christ because they follow Christ. He will bring about recompense for the cause of Zion. But until that day comes, entrusting it to the Lord, the gospel message of salvation in Christ for sinners, even sinners who have persecuted his church, the gospel of salvation to sinners still goes out. Why? Because the Lord is still building up Zion. The Lord is still building his church, calling his sheep, calling his people to himself to repent of their sin and to turn and trust and follow him. Do we not see a great example of this in the Apostle Paul? Once Saul, persecuting the church, opposing the people of God, and yet God turned him into a follower of the Lamb. And he is still doing that work. Just like that call one day came to you, Christian. What do we do then? We labor for the gospel. We talked about that even in our class this morning. That was a great focus that we're coming down to. What are we commanded to do in Scripture that we are never to compromise? Preach the gospel. And may we be faithful to that as the church, and may we be faithful to that as individual believers living in the world. We labor for the gospel, loving our enemies. Is that what our Lord called us to do? Love our enemies, bless those who persecute us, pray for them, share with them, show the reality of Christ in our own lives, even when we're mistreated, show the reality of his grace, his salvation that has changed us, that has had so much mercy upon us, and we should long for that mercy to come upon others, that the call of the gospel will come to more and more, as many as have been appointed to eternal life, that they would believe. Acts 13:48, and be saved from this wrath to come. But the day of vengeance and recompense is coming, and it will come when all his sheep are gathered in, when Zion is complete, and only God knows that day. And on that day, if you are outside of Zion, if you are outside of Christ, it will come upon you, just as we all deserve. Look at verse 5. I talked about this earlier. I want to come back to this. Verse 5. For my sword, the Lord says, is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. As I said earlier, Edom is being used here as an example that the complete and final judgment that came upon the nation of Edom in the ancient world is a type of the complete and final judgment that will come upon the whole world. I think that's made clear in the context here, the universal nature of this, verse 4, verse 10, for example. But look at the phrase that Isaiah uses here at the end of verse 5. He uses a phrase that comes out of Deuteronomy, devoted to destruction. And he uses this to describe rebellious nations that belong to God and will be given back to God in their destruction. And one thing that teaches us, one thing that shows us, is that what happens in the day of judgment upon the world is that everything that belongs to God will be given back to him. And now, of course, everything belongs to God. But the world has what? Served him gladly? No. The world has turned to go their own way, has rebelled against him as if they have no creator. And they can do as they please. No accountability. But that's not reality, is it? It's not the reality, the truth of the Word of God. And the judgment pronounced all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You shall what? Surely die. Will be fully carried out in eternal destruction for all who are not in Christ, in the Redeemer, saved through his death in our place by faith. Outside of Christ, the nations, the world, and all who live in it are the people whom he has devoted to destruction. The wages of sin is death. And this is absolutely certain. Verses 16 and 17 emphasize that. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. He's talking about the wild animals because of the desolation of what's going to happen to this present world. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded, his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. He's emphasizing the fact that it will not be raised up again. It is forever destroyed. The nations will be gone, cast into everlasting punishment, Jesus said in Matthew 25. I keep emphasizing this because Old and New Testament agree, okay, on this truth of the wages of sin being death. Nothing left here but animals in their place. Not one will be missing. Judgment will come. Let's go to the good news, because there's another people. Praise the Lord in his mercy. There's another people. There's another destiny. And it's a glorious one. But who's it for? It's for Zion. It's for the redeemed, for the ransomed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Undeserving sinners saved by grace. Number two, the gift of God. The gift of God. Don't ever make it about works. It corrupts the gospel. It's no longer the gospel. It's the gift, pure and simple, pure grace. It's a gift. And as we come to this chapter, we can ask and answer the same questions that we asked in the last chapter. Let's ask them. Who receives this gift? Who receives this gift? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. The redeemed, the ransomed, Zion. That's who receives this gift. These words, ransomed, redeemed, they're used in the Old Testament of those who were helpless and had another come to their aid. Those who were bankrupt, and another come and pay their debt, releasing them from bondage. Those who had been taken captive, and another comes and pays the ransom price to set them free. It's grace. It's grace. Which, of course, though, that ransom, that redemption requires what? Requires a price to be paid. A price must be paid. Justice must be satisfied. And that price before our holy and just God to redeem sinners from their sin and give them eternal life instead of that eternal death we read about in chapter 34. What's the price? The price is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter writes to the church, to believers, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's not what redeemed you out of living a futile life of idolatry. No, you were redeemed with what? What does Peter say? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Later, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You know, you're the unjust, by the way. I'm the unjust. He's the just. He died in my place. Why? So that he might bring us to God. Anything here of you? Anything about you? You earned your wages? No. It's a gift. It's grace. John 10, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, lays down his life for the sheep to give them eternal life. And that brings us to the next question, who gives the gift? Who gives them this gift? They didn't earn it, as I said. Look at verse 2. And it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The Lord, our God. Verse 4 even says it more clearly. Behold, your God not only will come with vengeance and recompense upon your enemies, but he will save you. God will save you. You cannot save yourself. What is the gift like? What is this gift like? Well, it's described all throughout chapter 35, isn't it? Let me just summarize it, and then we're going to go back and look at it more in detail. Verse 1, gladness. It's gladness. Verse 2, joy, rejoicing. Verse 3, encouragement and strength. Verse 4, courage and deliverance. Verse 5 and 6, healing and restoration, full, complete, that will never be reversed. Looking forward to that day, aren't we, Christian? Verses 6 and 7, perfect provision, perfect provision. Verse 8, holiness. Holiness, the highway of holiness. Christian, you will walk one day perfectly without interruption, without hindrance, without temptation. Holiness. Remember? You've been chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless. Verse 9, safety and security. No lack. Nothing to be worried about. Safety and security. Verse 10, gladness and joy with the people of God. Gladness and joy with the people of God. No more sorrow. No more sighing. All of this is ours forever in Jesus Christ. Appreciate Ron's prayer this morning. You know, that we don't miss, because of all the stuff going on that can depress us, we don't miss Christmas, what it's really all about, and what we have to rejoice in. Look again at verses 1 and 2. I want us to understand something about our future inheritance this morning. Okay, the wilderness and the desert, okay, what's going to be devastated, made desolate in chapter 34, is going to what? Be glad. The Arabah, a great desert, is going to rejoice and blossom. Can you picture it? I just got a weird imagery in my mind. How many watched the old Puff the Magic Dragon cartoon, you know, that was put on TV for several years, like from the 70s? Remember? And I had a lot of weird stuff about that, okay, and I'm not going to go there. But do you remember the transformation that came to that island? I can't remember the name of it. When it was this drab, dreary, dark image, and everyone's sad and crying. And then all of a sudden, things change, and it all becomes bright and beautiful and colorful, and plants, flowers growing again, and the tears are gone. In a weird way, that's what we're going to, you know, experience in this new earth to come. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see, here it is, here's the pinnacle. Don't focus on all the other stuff. Here's the pinnacle. They will see the glory of the Lord. The majesty of our God. Are you longing to see your Savior, his glory, his beauty, face to face? No more sin. No more darkness, no more struggles. The redeemed in Christ, let's understand this by Scripture. The redeemed in Christ are going to live forever in a new earth, a restored earth. Isaiah is going to call it later in Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, John repeats that. See, after man's fall in Genesis 3, we were made to what? Leave paradise. Leave paradise and go out into the wilderness. And the redeemed in Christ will leave the wilderness of this fallen world after it comes under final judgment and enter into paradise. Glorious. Everything gloriously restored. Technically in Scripture, let's understand this. Technically in Scripture, the word heaven is where those who die in Christ go now. And that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? To be absent from the body for the believer in Christ, the moment our soul leaves this body, we're present with the Lord. We're in heaven with Him, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Heaven is where believers go now when they die. To be with Him in glory, awaiting His return, awaiting resurrection, awaiting final judgment. And then will come all of God's people together into our eternal home. This earth made new. Heaven will come down to earth. I'm not making this up. Look with me again at Revelation 31. I'm sorry, 21. Revelation 21. There's a 31. I would be making it up. 21. What do we see here? This is our eternal inheritance. This is what Isaiah is describing. Then I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth passed away. Isaiah 34. It's going to pass away. It's going to be made desolate. But here's what's happening. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, the first things have passed away. Heaven come down to earth, the earth made new. This world will be transformed by the power and glory of God. So what we see here in Isaiah 34 and 35 is that total ruin will come to this present world, and total glory to the new world to come. For Zion. For all the redeemed. All the ransomed in Christ. Verse 3 of our text, as we go back to Isaiah 35, verse 3 of our text, really fulfills Hebrews 12, 12 and 13 that command us to strengthen the feeble knees and all that. It's fulfilled. It will be completely fulfilled. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's that our now weak and tired hands will be encouraged or strengthened. Our now literally feeble knees will be strengthened or made firm. Another way you could say it is given courage. No more fear, verse 4, of anything in this world. Take courage, fear not. That word, that Hebrew word there for take courage in verse 4 is the same Hebrew word as in verse 3 for encourage. Into verse 4, God will keep His promises. He will fulfill His word. He will save you. Now, as you read verses 5 and 6, if that sounds familiar, it should, as you read the Gospels, because this is what Jesus said of Himself in Matthew 11. He quoted these verses in Matthew 11. Remember that situation when John the Baptist was in prison? And he sent someone to Jesus to ask if He was the promised Messiah or should we be looking for someone else? He's confused. He's, you know, things aren't working out the way he thought and all that, just like we get. So he sends someone to Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? We should be looking for someone else. What did Jesus respond with? He responded by quoting Isaiah 35, verse 5. In other words, John, remember Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 35. When your heart's anxious, your faith gets shaky, your confidence is wavering, because you know we're living in this present fallen world. The coming of the Lord seems long. He says, remember, your God will come. He will set all things right. He will save you. And these things that the Lord saying to John, these things that I'm doing now, are, you know, as I in opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, the lame are jumping up and leaping. Isn't that a great imagery when he heals the lame and he just jumps up? He's rejoicing. He's saying these things are foretaste of my kingdom coming in my fullness, in its fullness at my return. And it's a demonstration of what I'm accomplishing now as I'm working in the hearts and lives of my people. And I will fulfill completely, without reverse, fully, body and soul in the age to come. Yes, John, it's me. Keep trusting in me. Verses 7 through 9, all of creation will be transformed, redeemed from its present corruption. It's a glorious picture, isn't it, of what's coming. One more question that we asked earlier, though. I don't want to forget this one. What is the reason for this gift? What is the reason for this gift of eternal life? Now, there's much in the recipients of wrath that gives us the reason. After all, it's the just wages of sin. But here, there's no reason given. There's no reason in us for being given this gift. There's nothing in you or in me that caused God to save us from our sin, to deliver us from the wrath to come that our sins fully deserve. There's no reason in us that we should be brought into the new heavens and the new earth to come. No boasting, no glory in anything of me. Oh, but I did this. Oh, no. It's my grace. It's my grace, right? There's no reason in us for God to bless us. He does it purely out of his grace. The blessings of redemption is not a wage. We get that? The blessings of redemption is not a wage. It's a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved, and it's not owed. God does not owe us anything but wrath. It's freely given out of God's unobligated grace and mercy. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't this the gospel? For the wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. It's what we've earned. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. No other. Out of his free grace. This is what we celebrate this time of year. Out of his free grace, God sent his Son into the world to die in the place of condemned sinners, to save his people from their sins, Matthew says, to give them new life, eternal life, that they would be his people and he would be their God forever. And all who hear his word, all who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn from their sinful ways, turn from their sinful pride, turn from their even religious but sinful efforts to save themselves, to justify themselves before God, and trust completely in Jesus Christ to save them, rest completely in his mercy, and who follow him, he will receive you. He will save you. And he will keep you. And he will forever satisfy you with everlasting joy upon your head. You will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Father, we praise you as the God of all grace. And yet, we also praise you as the God of all justice, who justly judges a fallen world, a world who rebelled against you. And we praise you as the God of all justice, even in our salvation, because you satisfied your justice. Nothing in us we could not. but in your Son, who satisfied your justice in our place on the cross for all who trust in Him. Oh, Father, I pray even this day, this year, this Christmas, that those who are struggling, who are frustrated, who are under the burden of sin and terrified of the day of judgment, if this is all true, I'm in big trouble. Oh, Father, break through with the light of Christ. Break through with the hope that they can be redeemed, ransomed from sin, purchased by the blood of Christ to be your people, forgiven, cleansed, made new, set free to love, worship, and follow you. That they would join us in Zion. Be your people, not just here as we live in this world as your witnesses, to witness the gospel that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. But Father, join us in the new world to come as we live in this land of holiness and gladness and righteousness. All to the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.